just to introduce real quickly before I pray, I was going to put a couple of pictures up on the screen. The first two pictures should be the White House in Washington, D.C., and the other one would be our Mississippi Governor's Mansion about 15 minutes from here. And you can see both of these houses have several similarities, but one of them are the pillars, the columns that are out in front. Those serve a useful purpose of, you know, holding up, propping up the weight of the building, but they also present an aesthetic purpose. It's pillars in front of a nice house like this are seen as a symbol kind of status and power, especially if they're very tall, and some have very ornate caps on the tops and bottoms of these pillars. But you see these in homes and buildings all over the world, really. But the next two pictures are going to be two buildings that are not anymore, but the pillars still are. You see, one is the Parthenon in Athens, Greece. That thing is almost 2,500 years old, and the pillars still stand today. I know there's been, you know, maintenance and upkeep that was done to preserve that building because of its historic value. But nonetheless, that's very old for those pillars to still be standing the way they are. There's some symbolism there that we can dig into today. And then the other one is the Windsor home down in Port Gibson. I've never been there. So maybe some of you have. But an old, old antebellum home from Mississippi survived the Civil War, but it burned after the Civil War, and all that's left are these pillars. And you can go and see them today. Now, Riverwood Bible Church also has some pillars. You know, I remember when on rainy days, if you needed to go to the fellowship hall, you just better put your tennis shoes on and run, because we didn't have this nice covered walkway. But Tom McDonald, who's not here today, helped us out there and built this walkway, and he lined it on both sides with those brick columns. And I've seen more than one child, sadly, run into those columns when they were not paying attention. And the columns don't give. They are sturdy, they're strong, and they hold their place so that that covered walkway it can withstand wind, rain, any kind of storms that come. That's what they're meant to do. And so we're going to look today at, we're going to key in really on one passage from Psalm 75. If you want to turn there, you'll hear me read it several times. But Psalm 75, verse 3. And what I want to do lastly with the screen here is just to put several different translations of that verse, Psalm 75, 3, up for you to see. Depending on whatever translation you hold in your hands, you may not see these in front of you. And so I just wanted you to see the different ways that these translations describe the circumstances in part A of this verse. We have the King James up there, the NIV, the ESV, and then the New American Standard. And the ESV says, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." You see the different words used there in place of totter, quake, melt, dissolved in those different translations. But we want to look at that today and see how the fact that part B of that verse, what that verse says, how that should inform the circumstances of our life when we find ourselves in part A there. So bow your heads and pray with me, and we'll continue. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that I have the privilege to be able to stand up and to be able to boldly proclaim your word. Lord, we thank you for the freedom in our country that we have to be able to do this without threat of hassle or arrest or imprisonment from the governing authorities here. We know that's not the same. That's not true for all believers in all parts of the world. And so we thank you for that privilege and that gift that we have today. Thank you that we can look into your word, Lord, and I pray that you would use it this morning to build up this church as a body, but Lord, also for us as individuals, as we go out from this place, as we go to our homes and to our workplaces this week, as we interact with the people that you would have us meet, Lord, may the truths of this verse shine through us, that we would show that we have contentment, even rest, Lord, when all around us is tottering and quaking and melting. Teach us how to do that, Lord. We would pray and ask that in your Son's name. Amen. All right. There is an outline if you did not get it. Dr. Burrow has some in the back, and hopefully I will follow along with you so we can all go through it together here. So this psalm, Psalm 75, if you have superscripts at the top of your your text of Scripture, it will show that this is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm of Asaph. And many Bible scholars believe that actually this was written, possibly in the name of David, by Asaph himself. Or David wrote it and gave it to Asaph. Because really, if you look at the historical content and line it up with David's life, you can see a lot of similarities there. We can see how King Saul's kingdom, as David rose to the throne, it was not in a position of strength at that time. And David desired to see that the kingdom would be restored, the strength of the Jewish nation would be restored. But clearly, if you read the psalm, you can see messianic references as well. You can see Jesus Christ shining through all parts of the psalm. It says in verse 2 that he will judge with equity. It says he will put down the wicked and lift up the righteous. These are things that only Jesus can do perfectly. No man could ever perfectly handle that responsibility. And then it says in verse 3, our key verse, that he holds the pillars of the earth steady, and there's nothing that can shake it from his grip. Really, the reference to pillars is meaningful in this verse from two perspectives, at least two. And these are your first two blanks. The first is that the Lord upholds the place where his people live. This earth. Literally, physically, the earth, the globe that is spinning around in space, is being held up by the steady hand of our Savior. He's holding this place for us. He created it, and he's preserving it for our benefit and for our enjoyment. But secondly, the Lord upholds the moral order of this world, of his design. You know, I was talking with my kids recently about the idea of design. You know, what does it mean that things have design? Where do we see design as we look out into the world? And the goofy illustrations that I came up with them, you know, were the idea of an apple tree producing apples and not anything else. That turtles are slow and rabbits are fast. There's design there, okay? That mothers and fathers have the responsibility of raising children. There's design in that, and included in that design that God has for this world is a moral design. He cares about the moral order in this place. And even if we may be able to look out and perceive or feel like morality, our culture has just collapsed and it's just gone off the deep end, Psalm 75:3 tells us that the pillars of the earth, including the moral code that he imprinted into this earth, is being held by his steady hand. We can see this in Hebrews 1:3 as well, in a New Testament passage. It's consistent in the New Testament. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So again, he is holding all things together. We can trust him to do that. You know, there's plenty of different examples in Scripture where we can see part A that we were talking about in Psalm 75:3, where we can see that. I listed three there on your outline. The first, the Israelites, as they were coming out of Egypt. You see there in Exodus 14:11 that I wrote, that the lead up to that is that they've made it to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is coming in behind them and they're trapped. And if you and I could put ourselves in their position, wear their shoes for a moment, you can imagine why they might have said what's written there in Exodus 14:11. They asked Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? They were quaking. All that was around them was tottering, and they were terrified in that moment. They did not know what was about to happen, and all they could see was the short perspective of they were about to die or be dragged back and punished for leaving Egypt. And so they turned to quaking rather than resting. The second one in Job, that's a very common illustration of human suffering, what it means to suffer in this life. Job lost all of his wealth. He lost his kids, all died. And in chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us that his friends came and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now, I don't know about you all, but when I read that, I thought about You know, when I'm having a conversation with somebody and we kind of conclude a thought or a moment, and I can't just think of something to say real fast, and neither can they, and we kind of look at each other for about 5 seconds, and then, you know, you just kind of start to back off and maybe try and get out of the conversation because it's awkward, right? 5 seconds for me. 7 days these guys sat together, and Job didn't speak a word because of the quaking in his heart that was going on all around him, the grief that he felt. Job was there. You may not have had Job's experience, but all of us can identify with the idea of what he was feeling. And then the last one, the early church. The early church. In Acts 8:3, it tells us that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, there's certainly suffering today in the church globally. I prayed about that, and that is true. And we need to remember that and hold up our brothers and sisters in prayer. But we have to remember that this was the early church. There weren't steeples on every corner. It's not like church culture was just so ingrained in these people the way it is for you and me. The idea of calling yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, identifying with him and assembling with believers, brought a very real sense of fear, uncertainty about what might happen to you in your future. And so, again, there was the idea of quaking there in the early church. Now, how do we apply this? How do we think about this today? Well, you know, I was considering, you know, different ways that I might say this, and I landed here. But, you know, if somebody this afternoon asked me, you know, where I was this morning, what'd you do this morning, Daniel? I could give them all kinds of descriptions about where I went, about what happened while I was there, about the people that I saw, about the sounds that I heard, about the temperature and the air in the room. I could say lots of things to describe what we are doing here and where I am. But I wouldn't just say that, because that's not all that the human mind understands about a place. I wouldn't just give physical commentary. I would also give metaphysical commentary. And I would talk about, you know, the relationships, whether they were encouraging and uplifting or whether they were kind of irritable. You know, somebody like rubbed me the wrong way. You know, I would describe, you know, maybe the sense of support that I felt like I received from coming to church. You know, was it encouraging or was it disheartening? There's metaphysical things that I could use to describe what we're doing here, what's happening here, to give somebody a sense of, you know, if they weren't here, what they missed. Well, newsflash, physical and metaphysical circumstances change from week to week. They're not the same. 1 week, you're satisfied and you're content in what's going on around you, and the next week, maybe you're not. These things change. But Psalm 75:3 makes clear that the assignment of holding the pillars of the earth steady in those moments, especially those moments where circumstances have collapsed all around us and they feel like they're tottering, the assignment of holding the pillars of the earth steady never slips out of the Lord's grasp. That's always his job. It is a job he will always do perfectly, and we can always find rest and peace in knowing that as believers. So, especially in those moments, as I was saying, especially in those moments where the circumstances of life are difficult and where you can sense that idea of tottering, of uncertainty, that's the moment. That's the moment when we need to remember that we have a God who is holding all things together. The pillars of the earth are steady. Remember those pillars from the pictures or from our walkway. They're steady. They're not moving. We can find an anchor point there. Okay? So, with the remainder of our time, maybe I just wanted to talk about the idea of how hope in the believer's life plays a part in understanding what we've just talked about here. So, we know that faith is a central tenet to the Christian life. Faith is how you begin as a believer. You place your faith in Christ, who he is, and what he did for you on the cross, and that's how you are saved from your sins. It's not by works, it's by faith. That's how you begin that relationship. But it's also how you continue that relationship. It's how you grow as a believer is by faith. It's always by faith. But what role does hope play? Hope. You know, if we think about a kind of a central question that could give each one of us a very clear window or view into, you know, you being able to look in my heart and me being able to look in yours, it might be this question that I have here on the page. Do you have hope today? And if so, in what? Do you have hope today? And if so, in what? You know, hope is really why we do the things that we do. You know, a farmer is going to plant crops because the farmer hopes that he can reap a harvest. Okay, the business person, she's going to stock up, you know, inventory with her business so that she can then hopefully have customers come in and sell those. We do things because we hope a certain circumstance or outcome is going to occur. Okay, I read an interesting story this week of a parent or a family that went out to eat to a restaurant. It was three kids, I think, and the two older ones were old enough to compose themselves, but the youngest one was like two. And she decided to pitch a fit in the restaurant. And that's happened, I'm sure, to many of you. And you start getting those awkward looks because everybody else is trying to enjoy their meal, and your kid is the one making all this racket. And so the dad picked up his daughter, and he carried her out of the restaurant. And he was getting those looks. And so he decided to get on social media, and he wrote this post. And basically what he said was, I have hopes for my daughter that she's going to grow up and she's going to know what's proper behavior, how to conduct herself in public that is decent and right and good. But she can't learn that if I never take her out, if we never go out into public. So when we go out into public and she fails and she pitches a fit, that's when I have a job as a parent to lead my daughter, hopefully, towards learning and improving in that area of conduct in out in public, okay? And so that dad had hopes for his daughter of how she would grow up, how she would conduct herself as an adult, okay? But of course, our expectations usually don't match up with reality. Things happen that we don't expect. And sometimes the reality is so different from our expectations, it can be just downright awful sometimes. And it's hard in those moments where things are tottering to be able to continue to have hope and to think about how to conduct yourself and to remember what God's Word says and to live in that hope, even when your circumstances are pointing you in a different direction. I read a quote in preparation for this. I couldn't find the guy who read it, who stated this, but or lady. But someone once said that joy is like the lark that sings in the morning when it is light, but hope is like the nightingale that sings in the dark. You see, it's easy to have hope in the morning, in the daytime, when you can see and when you know what's going on around you. But in the nighttime, in those misty, foggy points of your life, those uncertain times of your life, that's the time, the best time that we need to remember that we need to hold on to hope, because it's through those dark moments, in the nighttime moments, where we can rest in our hope and it can carry us through a difficult time in our life. Now, I've talked about hope, and it's important to point out here, anybody that's been at Riverwood long enough would know this, but I don't want to skip over this point. The next blank there says, it's important to note that in the English, the word hope usually conveys some sense of doubt. As in, I hope that it doesn't rain today, right? I don't know if it's going to rain. There's doubt. It may rain, it may not. My hope is that it doesn't, okay? But in the Old Testament and New Testament, you see a different version of hope, a different version. In the Hebrew, it's this word bata in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it's this Greek word elpizo. And both of those words convey a sense of confident expectation, assurance. So when we talk about having hope in the one who holds the pillar steady, that's not a kind of hope. There's doubt because I'm not sure. That's not what Scripture teaches us as believers. We can have a confident expectation and assurance of who God is and of what He's going to do, and therefore, again, be able to move through those seasons of life where things are tottering, quaking, even melting all around us. So as we think about hope, I put down here that there's really two kinds of hope. There's false hope and there's true hope. False hope and true hope. Now, false hope, you know, when you talk to these people and you want to share the gospel with them, maybe tell them about Jesus, offer some biblical insight, wisdom into their lives, they run back to their fortress. They say, I'm good. I've already got my hope. I don't need any more because I've got this over here. And so they don't need hope. But what they realize is that they do. They have hope in something that is false, something that is treacherous, and it's going to lead them to ruin. Proverbs 11:7 says, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. You know, we can put hope in all kinds of false things. We can put our hope in the satisfaction of pleasure and what we can get out of this life that's pleasureful. We can find hope in good things, like the fact that you are a regular attender at church, or you're a member of a certain denomination, maybe. You know, I regularly find myself, gathering some kind of imputed glory, or, you know, putting my hope in the fact that my kids are good at something. And I'm like, man, my child is good at that. And that, therefore, you know, that gives me some hope about who I am as a dad. And all of these things, there may be some temporary pleasure, but they're false. They're false hope. Matthew 16:26 tells us, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Y'all, we can have the satisfaction and see our hope fulfilled temporarily because we're gaining the things that this world says are important. But eventually, it's going to lead to ruin. Ruin. That's your next blank. Withdrawals are made from this false hope that eventually lead to ruin. Before I started working here at the church a year and a half ago, I was a CPA with a public accounting firm, and I was on the audit side. So I went out to businesses, and we would do financial statement audits. And one of the things we were supposed to look for was fraud, when people were embezzling money from the company or whatever it may be. And we were taught that there's three things you need to look for with any employee of any organization. Is there any pressure on that employee, financial or otherwise? Is there any opportunity for that employee? Maybe there's a loophole over here that employee can take advantage of. And lastly, is there any rationalization that employee could make? As in, you know, my boss mistreats me, so I deserve to defraud the company. And if you put those three things together, a lot of times you have an employee who might choose to steal from a company. There was a story, it was about 10 years ago now. My firm didn't have anything to do with this fraud, but in Dixon, Illinois, small town, about the size of a Jackson suburb, Clinton or Brandon, Madison, one of those. Dixon, Illinois, the treasurer, the comptroller of this city was a lady, and she had about an $80,000 a year salary. And she loved horses. She loved competing with, I think it was race horses or show horses. I don't know what it was. And I don't know much about horses, but I do know that they are expensive. Okay? They're expensive. And she saw some loopholes. She saw some opportunities. And I'm pretty sure on day one, she didn't say, here's where I can steal $54 million. On the first day, she probably said, I'll probably just see if I can steal $1,000. And nobody caught her. And then the next time, nobody called her. And it lasted for 20 years. For 20 years, she stole from the city for a grand total of $54 million from this company. And I guarantee you, every time she made one of those withdrawals from that company, she rationalized it. She had some way that she okayed it in her mind. And she went out and was able to buy her horses and do her thing and enjoy life. But eventually, it led to ruin. She was caught. She's in prison right now. Her family is shamed and embarrassed because her hope was in something that was false. What she could get out of money and stealing from this company. False hope is really just flattery. It makes things seem all right, which is kind of what flattery is, when really they're all wrong. When we put our hope in things that are not true, we're deceiving ourselves. So, if there's a false hope in your life and you want to uncover it, you want to know about it sooner than later so that the wreckage of that false hope can't accumulate and grow and build into something, you know, horrific in your life, you want to know about it, and God wants to show it to you through His Word and through calling you back to Himself away from that false hope. He's going to lead you to the foundation of your hope. That's your next blank. And that moves us into what is a true hope? What is a true hope for a believer when your life is in that moment maybe where circumstances are tottering, where the people around you, the inhabitants of this earth that you need for comfort and aid and fellowship in life, and you look to them and instead they're abandoning you. They're melting away and you're left all alone. And you need in that moment a hope that you can grasp onto. You need something that has a solid foundation. You know, there's the familiar parable of the two homes. One man built his house on the sand and the other man built his house on the rock. Jesus told that parable to teach the idea of foundation. The rock is Jesus Christ. And if we build our lives on the rock of Christ, when the storms come, we have a foundation that secures us, just like those pillars secure our covered walkway out here, okay? And so the rock of Jesus Christ is the foundation that we need to look to for this true hope that we need as a believer. Now, Isaiah 28:16, I have it there on your outline. It says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Jesus is the stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the stone that has been, it says, tested. Tested or tried. How was Jesus tested and tried? There were scribes and Pharisees who tested him in regards to the law. There was Satan who came along and tested him in regards to temptation. There was the cross and the grave that tested him in regards to his power over those things. But Jesus Christ conquered all of those things. He was tried in those areas and he was found to be worthy. He conquered over all of those things. And so he is the sure foundation that we can put our hope in. There is no other hope as a believer to rest in those moments where circumstances are tottering, quaking, melting. There's no other hope that is true other than the hope of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But it goes on to say there, I don't have it in your outline, but verses 12 and 13 give us a warning. They give us a warning after that solid biblical statement right there that your foundation is only in Jesus Christ as a believer. God's provided nothing else for us to build our lives upon, to understand who we are as Christians. It's only Jesus. And if you're looking for something else, you're falling for that trap of false hopes that you want to maybe add into your, you know, I've got hope in Jesus, but I've also got my hope in this over here. And that's a divided hope. That's a hope that's not going to lead you to being able to rest in those moments of quaking and tottering. And so in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 3, it goes on to give a warning for those who have this false hope. And it says this, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." You'll see that word test. We're going to be tested. And if our hope is in Christ, if we are in Christ, then when God looks at us, he sees Christ and he says, "You passed the test. Not because you did anything special, but because my son did, because Jesus did. And you've placed yourself into him, and therefore I forgive you and I accept you. Come in." And he welcomes us into heaven. But if we're like these people in 12 and 13 who are looking to gold and silver, wood, hay, straw, all these other things to build on our foundation, when God tests those things, they're going to be found to be without. They're going to be found to be unsatisfactory to our God. So, as believers, last blank there before the conclusion. So, as believers, God's word tells us that our hope is a true hope because of who it is in. Because of who it is in. That's what makes our hope a true hope. So, we said earlier that faith is the central tenet of being a believer. Faith. Salvation is found by faith alone in Christ alone. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." I've heard this word today and previously in my life. You've heard this word today. The question is, have you responded? Have you believed? Have you done what this verse instructs you to do in order to be able to be saved from your sins, to be forgiven, so that you can step back into a right relationship with God? That's the first step, to begin that relationship, that single decision. But beyond that single decision, there's a decision each and every day for us as believers to choose what we're going to put our hope in. Is it going to be in Jesus Christ? Or are we going to reject him and look to other things to find our hope? So what has your hope been in recently? Is it in the one who holds the pillars of the earth steady? Or is it in these other things that change day by day, moment by moment? I have this is very kind of near and dear and personal to me, because I kind of thought I knew who I was when I left for college. When I got to college, a lot of circumstances changed, and I realized that in a lot of ways my identity of who I was built on some sand. And that sand got washed away by the time I was 18 years old. And my eyes opened up, and I realized that I had been making a mistake as a believer, finding hope in false things. And so today, church, let's think deeply. Maybe while you're here, maybe this afternoon, if you have some time, think deeply about these things. Don't dismiss this, because all of us can be prone to hypocrisy. I don't do false hopes. That's not where I am. I'm too mature for that. But Satan is always looking for just one little foothold in your life to be able to introduce one new thing. And if you're like me, you'll fall for it more often than you'd like to admit. And so let's consider this. Where is our hope today? Is it in the one who holds the pillars of the earth steady? You know, his nature of who he is and what his job is, according to Psalm 75:3, is not changing. He's doing that right now. He's holding the pillars of the earth steady, whether we recognize it, acknowledge it, or not. But when we do acknowledge it, when we draw near to him, as he instructs us to in his word, we draw near to someone who is both all-powerful but also loves us enough that he would give his own son's life to redeem us, to purchase us back from the sin and the slavery that we found ourselves in when we were born into this world. Draw near to him and find yourself identified with and putting your hope in this God who is that powerful and at the same time who loves you that much. So consider what, I mentioned Israel as an example of someone who might have been quaking, or they were quaking, in Exodus. Consider Israel as an example here. Moses responded to them in that same chapter. We read from Exodus 14:11 earlier. And just two verses later, in verses 13 and 14, here's what Moses said to the people. He said, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Can you imagine how they felt in that moment? They said, "Be silent. We're about to die. They're coming for us. There's nowhere to go. We're stuck. These circumstances are unescapable." And Moses said to them, "The Lord's going to fight for you. You have only to be silent." So for us today, the Lord calls us certainly to move and to act in obedience, to do the things that we're called to do as believers. But he also calls us to a place of silence in our hearts. He's holding the pillars of the earth steady. He does not need your help to accomplish that. He's going to do it on his own. He wants you to draw near to him and to find rest. That's what he calls us to today. He's the one who's going to hold all these circumstances together. The circumstances that we can't see around the corner of and understand. We don't know why He's allowed this to happen or that to happen. He's aware of it. It's not out of His control. It's still a part of His sovereign plan that He can work through even sin and unbelief in our hearts and in the people of the world. He can work through all things to accomplish His perfect will. And He wants us to come along for the ride, not in busyness and in haste and in effort. He calls us to come along for that ride in a place of silence, in a place of rest. And when that is our position, and the world looks at us, you know, something catastrophic happens in your life, sickness, or you know, something happens to your home, or just, you know, your job, whatever it may be, and people look and they assume, well, you know, he's about to, you know, blow a fuse. She's about to go crazy. I can just see it coming. Because, of course, that's how people respond in those circumstances. But when we as believers can respond, even in difficult circumstances, most especially in difficult circumstances, with rest, and say that my God's holding the pillars of all of this steady, and I don't need to worry, I don't need to fret, I can trust Him. When we respond in that way, church, we're going to have the opportunity to answer some strange questions. People are going to say, why are you the way you are? And we can answer, because of Jesus. And then He can use that conversation to take a relationship that maybe has never gone in that direction before, spiritual or whatever it may be, and suddenly you have an opportunity to say some things just because you were silent and you were resting and you found hope, true hope, in the midst of a difficult circumstance. So I'd just like to close just by saying, you know, maybe I shouldn't just categorize this into two groups today, but I'm thinking of two groups here. The first group is the people who are prone to quaking and melting. I'm talking about you fearful people. You people who, you know, life jumps out at you and you, you know, are tempted to want to go hide in a closet because you're naturally fearful, okay? Clearly, these verses right here, Psalm 75:3, should give you hope. You don't need to be fearful of the things of this world, of the circumstances of this life, because it is in the steady and sure hands of our Savior. But I think there's probably some other people in this room who, rather than being prone towards fear, they're prone more towards the idea of apathy, I'll say. You know, like, it is what it is. Life is what it is. The Christian life's just going to work out. God's doing what He's doing. And I don't really get fearful about circumstances, so I don't need to worry about, you know, drawing near and putting my hope in the true hope of Jesus Christ, because I don't get fearful. So, I mean, I'm not one of these people who quakes and melts. So that's not me. So this verse really isn't for me. And I think I would say to you today that God's holding of all things, His upholding of the universe, the pillars of the earth, including you and me and every bone and fiber of our bodies, includes our full and complete devotion and attention. And when we are apathetic, when we, you know, say, well, because I don't struggle with fear, I don't have to worry about what this verse has to say to me, we're dismissing what God can do to draw you in and say, listen, I know you're not prone to fear, but there's still truth in this verse that you need to apply to your heart today. And so, don't know what category you may fit in, or maybe there's a third one I'm not thinking of, but let's close in prayer, and then let's sing. Let's sing to the God who is sure and who is steady and who we can trust for whatever may happen as we walk out these doors today. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to study Your Word, to read it and to be edified by it, to be corrected by it, Lord, to even be rebuked by it. Thank You that Your Word meets each one of us so uniquely, so individually, because it is not just a book that we're all reading, Lord. It is alive and is active. It is the Word of the Lord that has been given to us today. And this church can gather together around it, Lord. And so, thank You for the encouragement from Your Word that we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to quake. even regardless of what we may see happening around us. Thank you for that encouragement, Lord. And Lord, probe our hearts. Teach us, Lord, where we may have false hopes, where we're putting our trust in things that will not carry us through the storms of life. Make those things known to us, Lord, and may we be humble enough to confess that, to admit that, Lord, and then to respond in obedience to you, putting our hope in the only sure foundation that you have supplied for us, and that is your Son, Jesus. And so thank you that we can sing now to you. You are worthy of our praise, and we pray that you would accept this worship as an offering, Lord, from our hearts to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.